You'll find today's reading on page 676 of the Bible. And that reading is the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, chapter 1 and verses 1 to 7. Page 676. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?
Chris, thank you for reading to us. We may be short of readers over the next 3 weeks. They're not easy passages to read, are they, and keep a straight face. But thank you, Chris, for doing that for us. Let me welcome you to our service again. If you're here for the first time, you are very welcome. If you'd like to find out more about St. Helens, then there is an information board, a welcome desk, underneath the gallery. And if you go there after the service, they'd be delighted to tell you more about all that happens here in the city during the week. Also on page 3 of your service sheet, you'll see various announcements. First of all, there's a slight change to lunch. The Gets and Soup are still behind me. Sandwiches in the far corner, but coffee and dessert are being sold separately now, again in the far corner, and that's reflected in the change of price. A week tomorrow, a new Christianity Explored course begins at lunchtimes, an opportunity each week to hear a little more about the Christian faith, and a great chance to ask questions and engage in discussion with others who are interested in finding out more. If that's you or a friend or a colleague, then do fill out the slip and drop it at the welcome desk and somebody will be in touch with you. Finally, some tape offers. The Matthew series we've just finished is available today at a bargain basement price and only today, so pick that up if you'd like it. And also last Sunday, both our services here at St. Helens were taken up with a presentation by the senior staff on a vision for St. Helens for the 21st century. If you're interested in hearing that, then again, that tape is available at the tape desk. Let's pray before we come to the Song of Solomon. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love divine. Thank you for the love with which you have loved us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the gift of human love. We pray that as we reflect on that today, that your Holy Spirit would help us to change our thinking, to change our living, to ways which honor you and glorify you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, if you shut your Bibles, it would be good to have them open at page 676. This is an introductory sermon, so we will be hopping around in the Song of Solomon, and also to grab hold of the outline there on page 2 of your service sheets. Let me tell you about Origen. Origen was an Egyptian Christian leader whose life spanned the 2nd and 3rd centuries. In many ways, he was a great thinker and teacher of the Christian faith. He was so great that people still read him today. But Origen, influenced by Greek philosophy, despised his body. He saw the body and its desires as a hindrance to being a good Christian. In fact, he saw it as such a hindrance that fairly early in his Christian life, Origen castrated himself. Interestingly, Origen wrote 10 volumes of commentary on the Song of Songs. Now, the example of Oregon might confirm everything you thought to be true about Christianity's attitude to sex and the body. For many years, during the Middle Ages and beyond, the church taught that sex was only about procreation. It was sinful to take pleasure in the sexual act. The only point to having sex was to make babies. The super spiritual hierarchy, the priests, monks, and nuns, were to take a vow of lifelong celibacy. Sex muddied the spiritual waters and prevented you living a truly godly life. Well, the church's struggle to develop a balanced view of sexual love is reflected in the history of the interpretation of this book, the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. The initial problem with the book is that it doesn't mention God. There is a possible hint of his name, which is made explicit in our translation in chapter 8 and verse 6, but no more than that. Just an explicit allusion, an implicit allusion. So, people felt that they somehow had to rescue the book if it was to remain in the list of inspired books of the Bible. But even more problematic for a confused church was this. If you take the book at face value, then it is an extremely erotic piece of literature. And that will become obvious as the weeks go on. But let's pause and go back to the beginning of chapter 1 just to illustrate that. Look how the book begins. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Verse 4, draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. The person is basically saying, kiss me passionately and let's go to bed. And she doesn't mean to sleep. And if the eroticism wasn't enough for many, then the fact that it was a woman taking such a sexual initiative was a struggle for others. Go to chapter 7 for a moment. Chapter 7, verses 6 to 10. The man says to the woman, how beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. O may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Now, I don't have to paint the picture for you as to what's going on there. It's fairly obvious, isn't it? But it's deeply shocking if you have a negative view of sex. Well, this is how the church got around its problem. It turned the book into an allegory of Christ's love for his people. As I put it on the sheet, it de-sexed the Song of Songs. It said that the Song of Songs describes the highs and the lows of the believers, the individual believers' love relationship with Jesus. Let me give you an example of how it did that. Turn back again to chapter 1, verse 13. The woman says, my beloved, the woman says, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. A commentator in the 5th century said that the beloved's breasts in the Song of Songs were the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible was the source for the church's nourishment. Therefore, who is the sachet of myrrh between the breasts? You've guessed it, Jesus. That was the way the book was interpreted, and maybe you've heard it preached in that way. And it's easy to laugh at that kind of strange interpretation, but it had a number of serious negative effects. Here's the first one there on the sheet. First, it leads us to read the Bible badly. Allegory is a legitimate literary genre where the text itself invites us to look beneath the surface for another meaning. Many of you are familiar with The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's very obvious that the tale of this pilgrim on his way to the celestial city is intended to be read as an allegory for the life of the Christian on the way to heaven. Or maybe more up to date, the Narnia Chronicles by C.S. Lewis. Again, the story of children meeting a lion is intended as an allegory for human beings encountering God's love in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. They're very explicit in wanting us to make the one-on-one connection between what's in the book and the thing which lies underneath it. That's what allegory is about. But nowhere does the Song of Songs give us a hint that it is to be read as allegory. We have to bring a framework to it which imposes allegory on it rather than seeing the allegory emerge from the book itself. Now, if you read the Bible incorrectly, then you will live incorrectly. The church had a wrong view about sex, which was confirmed by a poor reading of the Song of Songs, and in turn it confirmed its bad view of sex. Origen's castration is an example of how, if you read the Bible badly, it has negative effects in the way you live. Don't worry that you might be driven to something as drastic as Origen. None of us read the Bible perfectly, but you can see the drift of what I'm saying. But there's a second negative effect too, and that is that the church developed a bad spirituality. It began to talk about the individual believer's relationship with Jesus in highly introspective, erotic terms. I call it a Jesus is my boyfriend spirituality. When I was a teenager, being raised in a Christian church, we used to sing a song which drew its verses from the Song of Songs. For a time, it was kind of top of the pops in our church. We used to sing it at every opportunity. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. Verse 1 used to go, "He took me into his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love," and used to sing it about 23 times. Verse 2 was, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine, and his banner over me is love." And you used to sing that about 27 times because you were really in the groove by then. You may have sung it. But it struck me as I was singing this and as I began to read the Song of Solomon that it was a very selective song. Why did we choose not to sing, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth"? Why did we choose not to talk about climbing your lover's tree? It was strangely selective. And it made me think, well, do I have to have a hormonal relationship to Jesus? Is my relationship with Jesus somehow meant to be erotic? And you see it worked out today in a song like, "By your side I would stay, in your arms I would lay, Jesus, lover of my soul." I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't love us, and that the church is not to love Jesus. There is an intense, passionate love relationship between the two, as we will see worked out from the Song of Solomon in the final two talks of this series. But it is not a simple, erotic relationship between the individual believer and Jesus. So then, how are we to recover the Song of Songs? You still with me? You're with me so far? We've been looking at the consequences of desexing the Song of Songs. How then are we to read it properly, to recover it, so that it brings health to Christ's church, and so that it leads those of us who are inquiring as to whether or not Christianity is true, to see that there is yet another dimension, another piece of the jigsaw, which we can put in place. How are we to read it properly? Well, first of all, we are to read it as a joyful celebration of the goodness of sexual love. It's a joyful celebration of the goodness of sexual love. As you read through this book, and I hope that you'll do that between this week and next, then you get swept up by the delight that the two central characters have in one another. As an example, look at chapter 6. Look at chapter 6. Verses 4 onwards, as the man extols the beauty of his lover. He says, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. You see, image after image tumbles out. And verse 6 is particularly remarkable, isn't it? Because essentially he's saying, your teeth are white and you've got a full set. But as you read through the book, this couple are struggling to find the words and the metaphors and the similes to extol one another's beauty, particularly in a sexual sense, as we will see in weeks to come. The Song of Songs crushes any idea that the body is evil or is an obstacle to being spiritual. The Song of Songs rebukes Christians or churches who avoid the subject of sex. Sex is so good, it tells us, that a whole book of the Bible is devoted to celebrating it. It's a book that barely mentions sex as an instrument of procreation, but rather talks up sex as a pleasure and as an expression of love. Now, our generation imagines that it invented sex, that it has liberated itself from an outdated Victorian prudishness driven by an outdated Christian ethic. Well, the Song of Songs says that physical is good. Sex is good. Love is good. Let's celebrate it. Let me give you maybe a shocking test to see how you have heard that. Some years ago, a film which caused immense controversy was Martin Scorsese's The Last Temptation of Christ. I'm a great fan of Martin Scorsese. He's a struggling Roman Catholic, somebody who trained at one time to be a priest, and his films are always grappling with issues of faith, of sin, of forgiveness, of redemption. Those are always the big themes that he works with. And that was true of The Last Temptation of Christ. He was quite clear that it wasn't based on the gospel narratives. And he was quite clear that The Last Temptation of Christ was exactly that. It was a temptation, not a reality. This was a temptation. Towards the end of the film, Christ is tempted to sleep with Mary Magdalene, to marry her, and to avoid the cross. And it's quite explicit in the film that he rejects that temptation and goes the way of the cross. Now, it's a fairly long and boring film, so don't waste your money in renting it. There are better Scorsese films to see. But I couldn't help but think, well, is an awful lot of the fuss which has been generated by the church, people who were suggesting we should buy up all copies of the film and burn it, was that generated not so much by the thought that Scorsese had it wrong, that Jesus was somehow less than God, but rather by the suggestion that Jesus as a man had a sex drive and was therefore subject to sexual temptation? You see, the church has always said Jesus Christ is completely God, but he is completely man. He is perfect man. And therefore, if the Song of Songs is to be believed, Jesus Christ is a sexual being. That's the implication. That's what it means. And maybe we feel uneasy when that's said, because we have made Jesus Christ less than human. So that's the first way to read it, as a joyful celebration of the goodness of sexual love. But secondly, we're not to read it as a book of sex and marriage ethics. Now, why do I say that? Well, many commentators, as they have rediscovered the primary meaning of the book as erotic literature, have decided that, therefore, the book should be read as a counseling handbook for engaged and married couples. So you'll read some of the literature and it will take you through the Song of Songs, giving you sexual positions which can be drawn from the book. Honestly, believe me. And they say the book was read as an unfolding drama which chronicled the movements of a young couple through their courtship to their marriage. And various commentators place their marriage at different points in the book. Some at chapter 4, some at chapter 8, others in other places. And often these commentators have to tie themselves into knots because the lovers appear to be behaving in a way which is inappropriate to their stage of the relationship. Now, I don't think the most constructive way to read the book is as a drama intended to teach sexual ethics. There are too many loose ends. It's very, very, very difficult to make it work as a linear narrative. Rather, the book seems to be an anthology of poetry designed to celebrate sexual love. There are many different poems in the book, maybe as many as 30, which are unified by a common refrain. You heard it occurs first of all in chapter 2 and verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field. Here's the refrain, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And you hear that refrain again in verse 5 of chapter 3. And then in verse 4 of chapter 8. I think the Song of Songs is a little bit like that book of poetry that was published by Ted Hughes, the then poet laureate, a few years ago called Birthday Letters. Some of you have seen it. It was an anthology of poems that he wrote about his relationship with his wife, Sylvia Plath, who eventually went on to commit suicide. Each poem was a discrete entity. You could read it by itself. But put together, without a linear narrative, the anthology stood as a whole, each poem contributing something different to their relationship. I think that's the Song of Songs. Lots of different poems, unified with this refrain, each poem, as in a kaleidoscope, teaching us something different about the nature of sexual love. If we look for a narrative, we'll tie ourselves in knots. But, and this is really important, if you've gone to sleep on me, then wake up and come back to me. This is really important. Because it is easy, if you take that line, to begin to think, well, this is kind of somehow an unrestrained sexuality. Well, the Song of Songs finds itself in the context of the Old Testament and the Bible as a whole. The sexual ethic of Judaism and Christianity has always been very clear. The appropriate place for the practice of sexual love is lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. And the Song of Songs must be read in that context. It's not a 60s-style invitation to free love. It finds itself as a good gift of God to the people of the book. A book which affirms a strong framework for sex, which the Song of Songs, in its turn, also affirms. And I think that leads us to the third thing I want to say, by way of introduction, as to how we are to read the Song of Songs. We are to read it not only as a celebration, but also as a warning about the power of sexual love. And I think the controlling poem of the song is found right at the end in chapter 8, page 681, in verses 5 to 7. This is the one poem which steps back from the very concrete relationship between these two people to reflect on the nature of love. Chapter 8, verse 5. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? The desert in the place, the wilderness in the book, tends to be the place where love is consummated. Under the apple tree, again, a metaphor in the ancient Near East for the place of sexual arousal. Under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Then the lover says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Show me that you belong to me, body and soul. It's an image of total commitment. Why is that total commitment necessary? Well, the rest of verse 6, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. You see, the love, the kind of love described in the Song of Songs, is fierce. If it's not expressed in an appropriate relationship, then it will break you. And that's why you get the refrain throughout the book, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Listen, this is why God insists in the Bible that sex belongs in marriage and only in marriage. Marriage is a public ceremony where two people vow to maintain a lifelong commitment to one another, body and soul. And sex in the Bible is an expression of that 100% commitment. To have sex without that commitment, it would want to say, is to lie with our bodies. It's to say, I am committed to you 100% with my body, but not with the rest of my life. And that's why when sex happens in those circumstances, inevitably there are consequences for a society as a whole. Some of you will have been on the receiving end of adulterous relationships. Some of you will have been part of adulterous relationships. And you know that they are always destructive. It may shock you to know the government statistics about cohabitation. Couples who cohabit, then marry, are twice as likely to divorce as couples who have not cohabited. Similarly, a couple who are cohabiting are 50% more likely to be unfaithful than if they are married. Can you see there are consequences if we remove sexual love from the framework in which God has placed them? And those consequences are evident. We could continue to paint the picture. Now, God is immensely gracious. And some of you would be able to put your hand up and say, I have been in those kinds of relationships which have removed sex from the place where God intended it, and yet through the grace of God, I have known forgiveness, restoration, and have been strengthened by Him. But generally, if we persist in that, then there is destruction. If not for ourselves as individuals, then for a society as a whole. The Song of Songs says that love is fierce. Don't awaken it until it so pleases, because it is as jealous as death. So as I end, can you see the beauty of the Bible's view of sex? It refuses to be trapped in a repressed corner where sex is never for recreation or celebration. But equally, it refuses to be trapped in a liberal corner which sees sex as pure recreation. Sex is to be celebrated, but respected. Sexual love is powerful. It has the capability to destroy us if it's not structured properly. And next week, if this week we've celebrated the joy of sex, next week we'll come back to look at the dark side of sex as portrayed in the Song of Songs. So do come back. You won't understand the Song of Songs unless you hear all four talks. You may begin to understand the Song of Songs. Let's not be too arrogant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good gifts which you have filled your world. Father, forgive us that we abuse your good gifts. Forgive us that we fail to live in a way which honors you. And yet we praise you that you're a God who is full of grace and mercy and love to his wayward creatures. So Father, we ask for all of us that you would help us as we trust Jesus this week to live in your grace, and because we live in your grace, to live holy lives which honour you, both in the things we do and in the things we don't do, for the sake of Christ. Amen.